Well, the passage tonight is Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Let's read it together. It's been a few weeks since we were in Joshua. Last time in Joshua 3, they began crossing over the Jordan River. Chapter 4 continues. They're still crossing over the Jordan River. They take a long time to get across. So Joshua 3 tells the account kind of from one perspective. The end of chapter 4 tells it from the perspective of they've gotten over. And in the middle, there's the account of them setting up this memorial, actually a couple of memorials with stones. So chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.' Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' It came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of the Jericho." Now, one pause right there for just a moment. The date there is important. The 10th of the first month is the day set aside to set the lamb aside for Passover. So this is just a few days before the Passover, and it marks 40 years from the time that the Lord told them to get ready to leave Egypt as they prepared for that Passover, that first Passover. So 40 years ago, God had them set apart a lamb for a Passover, and now 40 years later, God has brought them to the land just as he said he would, and they are to observe the Passover there. Verse 20, "Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, our timeless God, we bow before you tonight. And we come to you and seek your face. And Lord, we ask for your help. We come before this passage tonight, a strange passage to us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see how this speaks to us tonight, how this is for our good and how it is for our instruction. Lord, we come to you tonight grateful that while names have changed and seasons have changed, we live in a different land, a different time, a different culture, Lord, that you have not changed and you are faithful to your people as you were faithful then. We thank you, Father, for your steadfastness to these people as they mark this 40th anniversary of that Passover, and how, though they wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief, you did bring them to completion and you brought your people into your land as you had promised them that you would do. God, we thank you that because you are unchanging, you are faithful still. And God, we come to you and we need you, faithful God. We come to you, our Ebenezer, and we ask you, Father, tonight to be a stone of help again. God, we look at the world around us. We look at our own little lives, our own little homes, and we see so many things that seem so completely outside of our control, so completely outside of our ability to affect change. And we would despair, God, if you were not who you say you are. Father, we see things going on around us and we see our own failures and we know that we have not done everything as we should. But God, we confess that to you freely. And God, we know that you're able to act in spite of us. And we ask, God, that you would come near to your children. Father, we ask that you would help us to turn our eyes again and again to your faithfulness. Turn our eyes again and again to the loving kindness that you have displayed throughout centuries, millenniums, and that you continue to display in our little lives. And God, we pray that it would give us hope for days ahead. God, we're grateful that you have made wonderful and precious promises to us. And we hope, Father, as Romans 8 says, not for what we see, but for what we do not see. And because we do hope, we wait eagerly. God, we long to see all of your promises fulfilled. And we're grateful to know that every one of them are yes in Christ Jesus. And so, God, we ask for the perseverance that waits and looks and longs. And God, we are grateful that there is a day when you will fix every wrong. And you will fix the unfixable parts of our lives. God, we come to you tonight and ask you to help us to lay hold of you and to give us eyes of faith to look and to hang on to see and to believe that you will bring every word to completion. God, we pray for many whom we love and who are strangers to you. And we do ask that you would open their eyes. God, we want to be faithful witnesses. We want to say the right words. We want to live faithfully before them. But God, we plead that you would open their eyes. God, we plead that you would break their hearts over their sin, and that their sin has not just caused consequences for them, but that their sin has robbed you of glory that is rightfully yours. And God, we pray that you would make them long for the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. Father, we look at our broken little world and we ask that the reign of Jesus would be felt in it, that you would make the name of your Son glorious, and that more and more of the world around us would be brought under the sway, the felt influence of our King. God, we pray for your church, not just here, but all around this little world. And as the gospel goes forth, as the word is preached, Father, we ask that you would make much of your Son, and that you would lay every pretender into the dust before Christ. Now, God, we ask you to help us. Help us as we sing. Help us now as we pray. Help us as we take these words tonight and seek to apply them tonight and tomorrow, and to live upon what the Lord says. And Father, we ask that you would give us what we need to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 is almost identical to the last verse of chapter 3. It contains some of the exact same words, showing the close tie between the two chapters. And again, chapter 3 shows them crossing the Jordan from, I guess, from the other side of Jordan. And the end of chapter 4 shows them having crossed the Jordan from Canaan's side. And in the middle is this account of these memorials that were built. Chapter 4 can be divided into two sections, verses 1 through 14, and then verses 15, really through verse 1 of chapter 5. And both of those sections have a concluding verse. And so as you read the first section, the point that it makes in verse 14 is that the Lord uses this occasion to exalt Joshua in the sight of the people. So Moses is dead, Joshua's the new leader, and God makes sure they know it by what happens as they cross the Jordan on dry ground. It's a momentous event. This miracle is likened to the miracle of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground under Moses' leadership. They've never seen anything like that since. And now they see the Jordan cut off and the waters standing up in a heap, and they're able to cross on dry ground, though Moses is dead. And so, instead of Joshua having to run around and say, "Hey, I'm the boss now, I'm the boss, and y'all follow me, whoa, you're going that way, let me get in front," you know, that kind of idea, God makes sure they know, this is my man, and he's the man that I'm using to lead you into this land to conquer it. And so he establishes Joshua before the people as their leader, and they revere him, or they fear him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. In the second section, they come out of the Jordan. They've set up the stones. Verse 24 says that one of the reasons those stones are there, that memorial is there, is that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. We've already heard from Rahab when the spies go into Jericho to spy out the land. And she's told the spies, the people are scared of y'all. They've heard about God delivering you across the Red Sea. They've heard about what happened to those two kings that I just forgot their names. Sihon and I can't remember. Og maybe? Og, yes, okay. Yeah. So we've heard about that, but it's really old news. stuff has happened way back when. So it's really amazing that God has not only allowed them to hear about it, but they're still shaking in their boots, as it were, from those accounts that happened long ago. But that's what Rahab says. The people, their hearts have melted. There's no courage in them. But now, the Jordan, just right over there, has dried up. And the people have crossed on dry ground. And as soon as they come out of the water, here comes the water again. As soon as they come out of the riverbed, rather. The water comes again. And the result in chapter 5 and verse 1 is this. Now, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And so again we're told that they have no courage, their hearts are melting, they're afraid of what they're seeing. And they are waiting, in a sense, to be taken. God has prepared them, and He has He's showing his children, I have prepared them for you, and I am going to be the one who fights for you. So we see both of these things. And there are a number of other things here, but I wanted to point out those two. And then the third thing, and this is where we'll stay tonight, is a shared exhortation in both of these sections. And that is basically that they are to remember. Again, verses 1 through 10 tell of the gathering of the stones, the setting up of these memorials, but we see it again mentioned at the end of the second section. There are two memorials set up. There's one at Gilgal on the side of Canaan as they come out of the river. They have a man designated from each tribe who's to pick up a stone and to bring it out. And Joshua puts them together and sets up this stone memorial on the Canaan side. But then he goes back into the riverbed and he sets up a second memorial where the priests are standing. And so there are two here. Verse 6 says that these stones are to be a sign for them. A sign is something that points to something else, something of more significance. If we see a sign, but we fail to see the something more, then we haven't seen what's important. The sign isn't what's important. The sign is just telling you it's over there. Look over here. Have you ever seen Ruby Falls? I've never seen Ruby Falls, but growing up, when we would go into the Smoky Mountains, it seemed like every barn roof said, "See Ruby Falls." I've seen a lot of signs that say, "See Ruby Falls." I feel somehow that I've been shortchanged because I've never actually seen it. Can you imagine packing your kids up and saying, "Kids, we're going to Orlando, Disney." And you drive all the way to Orlando and you get into the town and there's a sign that says, "Disney this way." And you say, "Look, kids, there it is." And you turn around and come home. And their friends say, "How is Disney? What ride did you like? Which one was your favorite?" Oh, we didn't ride any rides. No rides. "Well, what did you think of the Magical Kingdom? Did you see Epcot Center?" "No, we didn't see any of that." "I thought you went to Disney." "Well, we saw a sign. It said Disney." They probably wouldn't be very impressed, would they? The sign is not what's important. The sign points to something that is of significance. If all we see is the sign, we've missed it. These stones were not significant in and of themselves. In fact, they weren't anything special. They're just stones carried out of the riverbed. They're not cut stones. They're not decorative stones. They're just stones. But the stones represented something wonderful. They signified that Israel had not crossed the Jordan by their own ability, but because of the miracle working power of God, they had crossed on dry ground. The sign was a representation to them that they had crossed the Jordan on dry ground. They looked at the sign and they remembered. Remember when? Remember when God stopped the river? The water stood in a heap. The ground dried out. We crossed over. And the dirt, it went again. Remember? While the stones weren't impressive in themselves, one writer has written, and I found this quote and it was unattributed, so I don't know who said it first. But he said, "Never did triumphant column or ark with all the magnificence of architecture, form so proper a monument of some celebrated victory as the 12 rude stones from Jordan's channel recorded the miraculous passage of Israel into Canaan under the conduct of the Ark of the Lord. So we've seen some victor's arks. Impressive as they may be, not nearly as impressive really as these 12 stones because of what they signified. If you see the victor's arch, it's in memory of a victory won by some earthly general. He would say by his own might, but Israel would look and say, oh, those 12 stones, that's God's might. God stopped the river. We crossed on dry ground. And it wasn't just that they've crossed on dry ground. It's also, in a sense, an earnest and a pledge of what God was yet going to do for them. The land is yours for the taking. I will fight for you. I'm going to give it to you, just as I promised. So there's this sign, but not all signs are visible. Again, one of the monuments was in the Jordan River. We're not told a lot about it. It may have been visible during dry seasons, but it may well have been invisible to the eye, especially during rainy seasons. You might ask, what value then would such a sign be? What good is an invisible sign? There's a sign there. I don't see it. But it did have value, and it can have value. Another of the signs, if you will, or the types that the Israelites had and drew great significance from was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, later in the temple. It held, you'll remember, the stones, tablets with the law on it, but it was also the place of the mercy seat. It's the place where the blood was sprinkled. It was the place where they were, in a sense, forgiven for another year as atonement was made. And yet, they never saw it. The high priest saw it once a year. And when he went in, there was a fog of smoke. So it was not something that they looked at and enjoyed and said, oh, there it is. There's the ark. Remember. But they know it's there. And knowing it was there, they drew comfort. They were glad to know that God's wrath was appeased. So this monument may not have always been readily visible, but they knew it was there. And seeing the one on dry ground would remind them, oh, there's one there too, where the priest stood on dry ground. And it's there because God cut off the waters. So verse 6 refers to these stones as a sign. Verse 7 refers to them as a memorial. They are stones of memorial or stones of remembrance. Same group of words. The stones stood there for a purpose to help people remember. They served as a sort of object lesson. In both verse 6 and in verse 21, they prove an object lesson when children see it. Children will see it and ask the question, why are those stones there? And when they see those stones and ask the question, the parents were to have a ready answer. They're there because of this. They mean this. God did this. They also served as an object lesson to the world. Verse 24 again makes it clear that God intended by his works that the stones testified to, that all the world would know his power. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Then third, they served as a reminder to everyone. Verse 7, again, they are stones of memorial. Help us to remember. Verse 24 makes it clear that the stones were so that you may fear the Lord your God forever, so that you don't forget to fear him. And so they serve as a reminder to all the people to remember what God has done, to remember his past kindness, to remember his power, to fear him. Don't forget him. Now, it is God who is the one who directs them to establish this memorial, this monument. It would seem strange if Joshua, who's being established, by this event was the one who said, "Hey, I got an idea. You know, God has just established me as the new leader, so let's build a monument." But this isn't Joshua's idea. It is God's, and the passage makes it clear. God is directing Joshua and tells him, "Do this, direct the people to do this." And they follow him as they had followed Moses. Now, why does God have them to establish these memorials? What's the point? I've touched it a little bit, but let's go a little bit deeper with this and think about it together. Why does God have them to establish these two memorials? One reason is because we are a forgetful people. Can you imagine that day? What a momentous day. Many of the people had never seen anything like that. Some of them had seen something like it once, but it was 40 years ago. Some of the people doubtless would have thought, "I'll never forget this." How many times have you said that? "I'll never forget that." They might not have seen any purpose in setting up a monument. "I'll never forget what I just saw." Other people doubtless were so blind to what happened that they saw no point in setting up a monument either. But God said, "We need to set up a monument so that you will remember." There are things worth remembering, just as there are things worth forgetting. There are some things we forget and it's no big deal. There are other things we forget and it's, "Oh, how could I have forgotten that?" Some things are not that important, and so we make a note of it so that we don't have to remember it. Other things are so important we don't want to forget it, so we make a note so that we don't forget it. With our phones, we perhaps become more forgetful. There was a time when I probably knew 20 or 30 phone numbers. I was thinking today I can only think of two right now, and that's mine and Elizabeth's. If my phone dries up and the cloud evaporates or disappears or whatever clouds do, I'll be in trouble. I don't know any phone numbers anymore. Some things we ought to forget and we just never will because we're forgetful people. I think it's wonderful that Mr. Fields, your birthday like the day before your anniversary? Yes. And have you ever forgotten your anniversary? Never? Okay. Yeah. Philip disagrees. Well, not after you were reminded. You remember then, right? But some things do not just need to be written down. Some things need to be remembered and rehearsed so that we do not forget. The Israelite people were a forgetful people. In Deuteronomy 32:18, God said, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." After the land is mostly conquered and Joshua dies, we move into the period of the judges. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah." In 1 Samuel 12, they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor. In Psalm 78, verses 10 and 11, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. They forgot his deeds and his miracles and they did not keep his commandments. They did not keep his covenant. They were a forgetful people. Now we can look at the Israelites and say, "Ooh, those Israelites." But have you found that you're any better at remembering the kindnesses of God? Have you found that you are not forgetful? Too often I find myself quickly complaining and forgetting how God dealt with me mercifully just moments ago. Forgetfulness can be an evidence of ingratitude. In Malachi 1:2, God says, I have loved you. But you say, have you loved us? Have they forgotten all the ways that God has expressed love for them? Obviously they have. Ungrateful. Forgetfulness can be an evidence of a love affair with the world. In Judges 8, verses 33 and 34, it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Forgetful of God, but kind of forgetful of God because they found another lover. We see this also in Hosea. I won't read the verses. Sometimes we're forgetful because we have a kind of tunnel vision. We are so overwhelmed by what's going on around us that we cannot see. You know, it's like we've got blinders on and we cannot see anything but that. And we forget how kind God has been. In Matthew 26, Peter has been told, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, not me. Not me. And Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me. And when the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. Matthew 26, 75, verse 75. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He'd already forgotten. We remember passages where Paul talks about the glory of eternal things overshadowing the present circumstances that we're enduring. But sometimes we cannot seem to see the eternal value of those things, the eternal things, because of being blinded by what's going on right in front of us. Forgetfulness can also be an evidence of not applying the truth that we hear. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and now he's traveling with the disciples, and they have forgotten to bring bread along. They're in a boat. Verse 14 of Mark 8 says that they don't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus is talking about leaven. We forgot the bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Bread's not the problem. In James chapter 1, we're told to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If you're forgetful, is it because you're not applying what you're learning, what you're reading, what you're hearing? Are you a forgetful hearer? Well, forgetfulness is also an evidence of our humanity, isn't it? We forget. Sometimes we forget the very things that we least want to forget and cannot seem to forget the things that we want to forget. But God only forgets what He decides to forget. He puts our sin, our transgression, into the sea of His forgetfulness. Our forgetfulness is a weakness as well as perhaps a sin. Now this is an important issue because our forgetfulness, in forgetting, we're forgetting the Word and the works of God. Ralph Davis has said that the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. Why don't you believe? Well, you've forgotten. Why are you doubting? You've forgotten. If you remembered what God is like, if you remembered the kinds of things God has done, if you remembered the power and the mercy and the goodness of God, would you doubt? But you've forgotten those things. And faith has gone with your forgetfulness. Peter writes in his second letter, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." He goes on and says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." That is, if we're not taking faith and adding these virtues, these qualities to it, then it's evident that we've forgotten what God has done. We've forgotten that He's purified us from sin. We've forgotten our redemption. We must not be a forgetful people. We should be a remembering people, even if it means laboring to remember. We forget, the Israelites forgot. We need to remember. The second thing that we see here in Joshua 4 with these stones, it's obvious that we must be intentional in teaching our children to remember. Not just here's what that means, but teaching them to remember what it means. Twice in both verse 6 and in verse 21, we're told that the children are going to ask, "What do these stones mean?" And we're to instruct them, here's what it means. God in His kindness had given to the children of Israel memorials to help teach them, these object lessons. These were not the only ones. In Exodus chapter 12, as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are being established, we're told, in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite." By the way, that's chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, they do that. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." Your kids are going to ask, "What does this mean? What's this festival for? What's this lamb for? Why are we doing it this way? What's the blood for?" It's for this. It means this. In chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, we're told that the firstborn was set aside to the Lord, but he was also redeemed. There was a money paid for the firstborn. And we're told in verse 8 of chapter 13, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." They were redeemed from there, and they were to be sure and let their children know about that. And these served as occasions to tell them that, to teach them that. There are others. Deuteronomy, was the law is given there to teach their children the law. And I won't read all these passages, but you get the idea. These were teaching moments that were set up by God intentionally. When this happens, your child's going to see it and say, "What does this mean? Why are we doing it this way?" Take the opportunity to tell them. But it was more than just the recounting of objective facts. In each of those passages, including in Joshua 4:6, the question is, what do these stones mean to you? How's it affected you, Dad? How's it impacted you? What does it mean to you? And so it was the opportunity to explain the Lord's kindness to me, to Mom and Dad, and share with the children how God had worked in them. What do these stones mean to you? Well, I want to point this out and make the point because I think we see from these passages, and particularly from here in Joshua 4, there is a need to be intentional in pointing our children to the power and the goodness of God. It's easy to think, I have thought this in the past, I guess, been guilty of this, it's easy to think that it will happen organically, that it will happen spontaneously. But if we wait for it to happen that way, it so seldom does. Now, obviously, we can take every opportunity, and we're imparting knowledge, we're trying to impart heart, but they must believe. But we want to take the opportunity to try to instruct them. What kind of opportunities do we have now? We don't have 12 stones sitting outside in the parking lot so that when we pull up, the kids can say, "Hey, Dad, what are those stones for?" What kind of things do we have now? What kind of opportunities do we have now that our kids might ask questions about, and we could say, "Hey, it's because of this." Well, the ordinances that we have are opportunities. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that point to a greater significance. And little kids do tend to ask, don't they? I can remember being a child and asking my dad, "What is that? Why are you doing that?" I don't really remember his answers anymore, but I do remember asking the question, "What are you doing? What's that for?" But it's not just those kinds of occasions. One of the reasons we want to have family devotions is for our children to see and perhaps to ask, "Why are we doing this, Dad?" Or to see Mom and Dad cry out to the Lord when this is going on, when this situation occurs, and they hear Mom and Dad cry out to the Lord. Why are you asking God? Why are you doing that? We want them to see and to hear. We need to be intentional in pointing our children not only to know what the Lord has done, but to remember. Third, these stones are set up, and the fact that they're there, the fact that this is recounted to us, the fact that Joshua takes this much space on the page, if you will, to recount this to us, says that what happened at Jordan must have been special. I mean, the water being cut off was not the normal way for fording the Jordan River. I can think of two other times. Can you think of another time? Can you think of anyone else who crossed the Jordan on dry ground? Elijah and Elisha? Do you remember that? Elijah was about to be taken up in a whirlwind. And he takes his prophet's mantle and he strikes the water. And they cross on dry ground. Elijah is caught up and his mantle falls to Elisha. And Elisha crosses back over the Jordan on dry ground. But that was not the usual way for crossing the Jordan. The usual way was getting wet. The usual way was wading through the water. If every time someone approached the Jordan River to cross it, the water stopped and The ground dried and it stood up in a heap. Then no one would think there was anything special about crossing the Jordan on dry ground, would they? That would be the usual way then, the normal way of crossing the Jordan. But that's not the normal way. The water cutting off and them crossing on dry ground was not normal. It was not natural. It was supernatural. It was God doing something extraordinary. And so they need to remember this. They may not see it again. They need to remember this. God did this wonderful, miraculous thing, a raw display of His power before the people. When God does something like this, when He displays His might, it's not something to be swept away into some dry book that no one's ever going to look at again. To be looked at once and thought, and then forgotten about. It is something to be admired and pondered and contemplated and remembered. The psalmist said, He has made His wonders to be remembered. There's much good to be had in contemplating His wonders. Much grace to be gotten. I mean, think about it. His wonders are worth contemplating because of the character of the one who's performing the wonders. I mean, what a display, again, of God's might. Who, besides our God, can make waters stop flowing? I'm not talking about building a dam. I'm talking about the miraculous hand of God stopping the water so that it stands up and the ground immediately dries. And as soon as they come out of the water, it flows again. Who does that? And yet you understand that that was no difficulty for God. That was not hard. There was no, mounting of His strength to do this. It was an easy feat for Him. But it wasn't just His might. It was a kindness to His people. It was grace to them. To show them His power, the same power that could stop the river was the same power that could fight the walls of Jericho and make them fall down flat. The same power that could stop the river was the power that was going to go into the land and conquer it for them. He has said, I will fight for you. And so they see something of His kindness to them, His faithfulness to them. He has promised this for hundreds of years. I'm going to deliver you to the land. And now He's delivering them in a miraculous fashion. Much to be thought about in that. But there's also then this. His wonders are worth thinking about because of the one to whom the Lord is kind to in performing the work. Who's He showing kindness to? Sinners. Little rebellious people. Whom He has called together and made into a nation. And He is showing such wonderful kindness to them. Is it not encouraging to you to think about the wonders of God? To think about the works of God? Is it not encouraging to you that He has shown Himself so powerful and to know that He is unchanging? The same God today is the same God who was able to stop the Jordan then, to part the Red Sea then. Are you a needy person? Well, He's shown Himself kind to needy people. Needy people like the children of Israel. Who needed to get across this river at flood stage. Who needed to know that we're going into a land that's filled with fortified cities and iron chariots. But God has promised that He will fight for us. What happened at the Jordan was special. And the stones are there to remind the people that what happened there was special. And that's important also because God's usual means of keeping His people's faithfulness is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which He has already demonstrated His care for His own people. We think we want the miraculous. We want the thunder and the lightning and the whirlwind. We want the fire to come down from heaven. And God shows up in a still small voice. We think we want the miraculous. But God has appointed the means for his people to be strengthened in their faith. And it's not in new miracles and signs. It is in the recounting, the remembering of the past works of God, his power and mercy and goodness associated with those works. It's in this way that we see the psalmists stir themselves in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. And he goes on and pleads for God to help, even though it appears that for the moment God has rejected them. But it's on the basis of what God has already done. God, you've done this in the past. You favored them. Now, God, would you come and command victories for Jacob today? In Psalm 71, we see something similar. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. And I'm going to drop down to verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? So I've learned this from the time I was a youth. I want to tell others. God, you are a wonder-working God. God never intended to wow us daily or weekly with the miraculous. A miracle occurred in the drying up of the Jordan. This was God's unusual work. God is still at work in the usual. God's providence still provides in the usual. God was going to care for them all through their taking of this land. Sometimes through the unusual, sometimes through the usual. But the crossing of the Jordan was not a usual event, was it? God had cared for them in their wilderness wanderings by providing them with manna. Now they're in the promised land. They're about to take the Passover. The day after the Passover, the manna stops. They don't need it anymore. They're in a land that flows with milk and honey. God has provided for them in the land. In the wilderness, they needed the miraculous manna from heaven. God is still providing for them in the usual. Are you thanking God in the usual, even as you remember the unusual? God has fed you. He's given you work to do. Put a roof over your head. Clothed you. All of those things are occurring in the usual providence of God, but it's all the providence of God. And it is His provision. Are you thankful in the usual? Even as you praise Him for the unusual. One more. I need to wrap up. The fourth thing is this. This pattern of remembering carries over for the church. We are to be a remembering people. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls for these Ephesian believers to remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now they do have hope. Now they have God. Remember where you were, even as you remember where God has brought you. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Don't forget. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There are some things we're to remember. We remember the wonderful work of our Redeemer every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It is an occasion to remember, to think on Jesus' body, his blood, to think on the sacrifice, to think on redemption that was won, to think on the fact that he's coming again. We're to remember until he comes. It's a wonderful time to stop and to think and to remember. This is what Jesus has done for me. And as our children whisper to us, what are you doing? What's that? What does it mean? You have permission to tell them. Tell them what it means. Amazing, is it not, that we need to be reminded of such great love? You would think that such love as that, it automatically be at the forefront of our mind all the time. But we do have to be reminded. The hymn writer said, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. We need to be brought back in our mind again and again to Calvary, to remember, this is what Jesus did. This is a demonstration of the Father's love to me, to bring me to himself. And as we think of the wonderful works of God, so often we are moved to praise him. Even though some terrible thing might be going on, we remember this is what God is like. This is what he's done. And we remember to praise him. Another hymn writer put it this way. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul. Think, remember the Lord's kindnesses. Remember the Lord's works. Give him praise that he is still that God. And it's that God who loves and remembers you. Father, we thank you for such kindness. We thank you for the picture that we have in Joshua and very real example. God, we ask that you would help us to look for every opportunity, to have our minds turned back, to recount your works and ways, to remember your kindness in the unusual as well as the usual, to give you the praise that's rightfully yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.